for the best. Jeremiah 30 is the beginning of a section that is called the Book of Consolation. That's just a name that people have given this section, or scholars have given this section of Scripture. And I've talked with several of you as we've been studying through the book of Jeremiah, and several have mentioned how difficult it is to go through the book of Jeremiah and hear the refusal of these people to repent, God's intent to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, and just basically all the negativity. It's a sad thing to read through in a lot of ways to people of faith. And it kind of grinds on you after a while. If you're like me, it's just one chapter after another, the Lord condemning his people and you seeing their hypocrisy and their faithlessness and the punishment that's coming and the hopelessness of it all. But we come to this section of Jeremiah, and right smack dab in the middle of it all, you have this beautiful description of the future hope of Israel. Chapters 30, 31, what we'll be talking about today, and then 32 and 33 as well. So the next two chapters will be fairly positive as far as that goes. As I said, that's sometimes called the Book of Consolation. And Brother John Humphreys, who's written a commentary and a workbook on Jeremiah, wrote this about this section. He says, after saying so much about Judah's punishment, Jeremiah now proclaims the glorious blessings that await Israel and Judah when the nations have been restored from captivity to await the coming of the Messiah. And that's just a sort of a good overview statement of what these four chapters will be all about. The other thing that Humphreys does that I'd like to share with you, he actually, in his workbook, presents this at the beginning of the book, but I've waited till now to show it to you. And I think it's a very novel approach, but helpful approach to understanding what we sometimes call dual fulfillment of prophecy. Most of us realize that a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that were made about Judah and Israel were made about them in time and space in the Old Testament. They were soon to be fulfilled in their nation's history. But a lot of those same prophecies concerning Judah and Israel and the coming king also have a double fulfillment in the Messiah, in the coming of Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, and spiritual Israel. So here's a, as I said, sort of a novel approach to understanding that I hope you'll consider with me. If you're the prophet right here, God is showing you things, say for Jeremiah, Isaiah, this would be true of, some things in Ezekiel show us the same thing, Daniel a little bit. But the prophets of this age, from the before the captivity, they're seeing Israel here, and it's going to return after the 70-year period. Jeremiah especially prophesies all of that. But from Jeremiah's standpoint, he's also being shown things that there's a bigger mountain over here, and it's basically the mountain of the Lord's kingdom, spiritual Israel. And he's looking at this group of mountains, and I can tell you, having grown up in Colorado, if you look at the Front Range, if you've ever gone to Colorado Springs and come across the plains, and the first thing that you come to is what's called the Front Range, and the first mountain on the Front Range is Cheyenne Mountain, and Cheyenne Mountain is impressive enough by itself. It's about 9,000 feet high. Behind Cheyenne Mountain is Pikes Peak, which is 14,000 feet high. If you look at it from the plains, it all sort of blends together. It looks like because you can't judge the depth of it. But it's not together, obviously. But you see it almost all as one thing. I think this is really a great illustration of what the prophets were seeing. They were being shown things in the future at a distance, and they couldn't tell exactly, how close some of it was to them. And when they see part of it, it looks, well, this is going to be real soon, but they might themselves think it's going to be real soon, but what God's showing them is off in the distance, the Messiah's kingdom. But they're seeing it all at the same time, my point is. And so in these prophecies, God actually reveals it to us and to them that way. There's going to be a blend or a mix of, here's some things that are going to happen short term in 70 years, and here are some things that are not going to happen for, in Jeremiah's case, 600 years. So it's really, I think, a cool concept. I want you to flip back real quick, and then we'll get on into the text itself. But look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. This is one of the kind of key passages that helps us understand this concept of dual fulfillment or prophetic blend, as Humphreys calls it. Isaiah 11:11 is a prophecy about the reign of the Messiah. If you go back earlier in the text, it's plainly the branch out of Jesse, the Messiah, David, will come. But in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Syria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. What jumps out at you? He's going to bring them back the second time. So there is a physical fulfillment the first time where he brings back people to his kingdom, but there's another fulfillment a second time. When you come to Acts 2, Peter and the apostles stand up to preach. Who were the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem? What's the phrase in Acts 2? Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay? So you see the second time that God brings everybody back in a spiritual sense. And that's, I think, really key in understanding these chapters. That's why I wanted to wait till now to present it, because a lot of what we're going to see is short-term in 70 years, but a lot more of it is going to be long-term. Here's what the Messiah's kingdom is going to be like. So let's launch off into that. Notice with me in this section, there are a number of messianic prophecies in this book of consolation, things that plainly refer to the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 30 and verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. A plain prophecy concerning David. The ruler shall come from their midst, it said in chapter 30 and verse 21. Over and over again, God will say in this section, you shall be my people, you shall be my people. He repeats it over and over again. And then this refrain, of course, in the book of Hebrews is caught up again, you shall be my people. So that obviously has a physical and spiritual connotation to it. The prophecies, chapter 30 and verse 24, are going to be fulfilled in the latter days. So in the latter days, you'll be able to look back and see how all of these prophecies would be fulfilled. It is Israel that shall go up to Zion. Chapter 31 and verse 6, notice that. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. That's very reminiscent of prophecies of Isaiah and Micah about going back, about going to Zion or Jerusalem for the start of the kingdom. You have the remnant being saved, as I mentioned, 31 and verse 7, and this comes up over and over again. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So the spiritual remnant and the physical remnant are both probably in view in that particular prophecy. And then chiefly in this section, and what we're familiar with, probably most all of you, whether you're familiar with Jeremiah or not at all, maybe the most familiar section of the entire book is in chapter 31, where the new covenant will be made, and hopefully we'll get to that if I don't take too much more time introducing all of this. Chapter 31, in verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes on, and this long section is quoted word for word by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, as we're shown that this is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah, but it's fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. So these are some of the things that we'll see in these four chapters. We're just looking at two of the chapters today, but these are some of the things we'll see in these four chapters where definitely we're looking at Pike's Peak here, okay? We're looking at the big mountain in all of these, but we're also going to see a lot of things that are in the short mountain that's closer, okay? So this is, again, blended together in this section. All right, let's start in chapter 30 then, and we'll see if we can get most of the first couple of chapters here done. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I've given their fathers, and they shall possess it." So this sounds like mainly physical Israel that's being focused on to begin with. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So God tells Jeremiah, you write these words, and then Jeremiah is basically saying, okay, here I am writing these words. Here's what he said. "Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? All the faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So it is the time of Jacob's trouble when he shall be saved out of it." So the first thing that we're going to see is what we've been seeing in all of these previous chapters. Jacob, who stands for what? Israel, the nation, Judah and Israel, all of it together, is in really bad trouble here. And you don't see a man in labor pains. That doesn't happen, but the people of Judah are so pained by what is about to happen and what will happen that it's like they're in labor. They have this sort of terrified, painful look on their faces because of what God has said is about to happen. So that's how bad it's going to be. This is the travail and the anguish that they're in, but he shall be saved out of it. And then you see, starting in verse 8, "It shall come to pass in that day," this is the day now of salvation. Notice, "he shall be saved out of it," the end of verse 7. And then, "in that day," that is the day of the salvation out of all this, "that I will break the yoke from your neck." How many times in the last two or three chapters have we read about the yoke on the neck? It's been multiple times, right? That's been the symbol of the bondage, not only of Judah and Israel, but of other nations as well, that Nebuchadnezzar would place on them by the will of God. So, but God says, "I'm going to break the yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Interesting promise, because now we know that we are looking beyond the short term. When Judah was returned to the land after the captivity, which king of the line of Judah ever reigned physically in Judah? None. Never happened physically. But it absolutely happened spiritually, right? So we know from the facts of history, from many things that are said in the New Testament, that this is a prophecy that certainly focuses on the coming of the Messiah. Oh yeah, till today, right now, today. Because what we're seeing today, when we can plainly see the dual fulfillments and the prophetic blend, they refuse to acknowledge. It's interesting to me that as Christ was about to ascend, one time with his apostles, one time with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it said repeatedly that he revealed to them all that the prophets said concerning him, that he was the fulfillment of all of this. And when Peter and later Paul get up and preach sermons, they will point back to the Old Testament prophets to say, this is what they were talking about. This is the individual that they were talking about. But Jews then and Jews to this day can't see that. Don't see that. And so that's, I think, a good point, Freddie, to bring up. Jacob's not going to be enslaved to foreigners anymore. You can see that in this text. And then in verse 11, "I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations that I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So he's basically saying, I'm punishing you, but I'm going to bring you back. That's not going to be true of all these other nations. They're going to be punished and never come back, which, again, history would bear that out. History that, you know, again, is very stuff we can study and see and observe. All right, in verse 12, continuing on, thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. He's talking to his people. And he's telling them, right now, it looks like you can't be cured. Now, when he says it's incurable, it's severe, he means incurable by anybody but him. And you'll see that come out in the text in a minute. He says, there's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. Now, this concept of her lovers, Judah's lovers, has been brought up a couple of times earlier in Jeremiah as well. Who were the lovers of Judah that she'd gone after instead of God? The idols, the nations around about, Babylon, Egypt particularly, some of the other nations she'd gone to for protection. So those pagan nations and their gods is what's in view there. But they don't even really care about Judah, obviously. I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy. In other words, God didn't just spank them a little bit, but he really put the hurt on them and is doing that, but for a purpose. Here's the reason. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. In other words, you were so bad, you deserved what I have given you and probably more. So why do you cry out about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. So certainly God has inflicted a wound that only he can cure, but he will do that. He will do that. So you pick up then and look at what he has to say starting in verse about 14. After wounding Judah, see what the Lord will do for her. Verse 15 now. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Verse 16, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Okay, so what's the first thing he's going to do to help them sort of get over the wound? You're going to take care of all the adversaries. They're going to get their comeuppance. All of the ones that have injured, that God has used to wound Judah, they're all going to be taken out, so to speak. And then, verse 17, I will restore to you health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. So the wounds that he said were incurable, obviously now he meant incurable by anybody else but me. But God says, I'm going to take out your enemies who wounded you like this, and you won't be wounded anymore like this, and I will heal you because you are called the outcast. This is Zion. No one seeks her. So God's going to show Judah and all of the other nations his love for her. Then let's look at starting about verse 18. What are the blessings that are going to be on the captives as you read down through 18 and following? I'm not going to read it. Y'all tell me what blessings are going to come upon them. Yeah, be able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem on its original mound, which, of course, did happen. Some cities, when they were rebuilt, of course, were not at times built on the original sites, but moved. Jericho is a famous example of that. There are others that were not built on exactly the same place, but Jerusalem was. So this comes to fulfillment. The children will be as before. The nobles will be among them. And notice the governor, the ruler who's among them. And this could be a dual prophecy in verse 21. I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. Seems to be possibly a reference to people like Nehemiah, but also possibly a reference to somebody like Christ ultimately. So you could have a bit of a dual view right there. And then, verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. This would be true of Israel who returned physically, but much more true of those who come into the new covenant later. So really beautiful promise that is reiterated over and over and over again in this context. So here's the way chapter 30 summarizes. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Here's the thing about prophecy. Hindsight is 20/20, right? We say that a lot about just events of our lives and events of history. But prophecy is really, to see it, sometimes you have to look in hindsight. And what may not be clear viewing a prophecy from the standpoint of when it was made is crystal clear when you look back at it and then see how events unfolded in history. And that's what God is saying here. It might not be clear to Judah what God was going to do or how he could do it. Y'all agree with that? Suppose you were among the few faithful Jews who were hearing these prophecies. God's going to wipe us out and it's just going to be total destruction and all the nations are going to be against us and we're going to be carried into captivity. And suppose you're faithful to God, you're Jeremiah or some of his few followers, and you're thinking, okay, well, how in the world is he going to bring us back from that? But then looking at it from after it happened, you say, oh, I see what he did there. So that's, I think, of great interest. Well, we need to hurry on and look at chapter 31. Again, the Lord's going to bring back his people to him. That's his intention. Some really beautiful phrases and ways of expressing this in Jeremiah 31. Such a wonderful chapter, and I'm afraid I haven't left enough time to cover it like we should. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So here's God's affection for his people from the very beginning. I think there's a sort of a veiled reference to how he'd been with them coming out of Egypt, how he, succored them and loved them and cared for them. And now his love is ever much as that. But please remember the dual nature of some of this. And I don't have any problem in looking at a passage like this where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. If he loved physical Israel with an everlasting love, what about spiritual Israel? Even more so, right? And this verse is of great consolation to us even today, that God's love is unfailing. And the way it's expressed there is really, really great. So he says, I'll again build you up. There are going to be, all the pleasantries of life, the dances with the tambourines, and the planters will be planted, and people will be saying, let's go up to Zion in verse 6. Again, sort of a dual thing there where that's physically going to happen, but then spiritually, that's a true sense of that happening. There's this celebration and this joy. I love this next section, especially when you get down to verse 9 as well. I'm just going to read this real quick, but it says, Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return. They shall come with weeping. With supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the river of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Why are they returning with weeping? What do you think is involved in that? And walking a straight path by the rivers of waters. Is any of that reminiscent of New Testament ideas to you? Do you see the New Testament concepts in that as well? But why are they returning with weeping? Sorry for what they've done. Tears of gladness as well. And probably both of those mixed together, no doubt. With the, you know, repentance and then joy at finding a relationship with God again. Just what a beautiful scene all of that is in this descriptive language. Yeah. As a nation, that's exactly what they were doing. Mike says it's reminiscent of an individual sinner coming to Christ. And as a whole, that's what they would do. And as a whole, by the way, that's what we do. If you even, you know, if you think about it, that's us, conglomerately, you might say. So Judah's going to bring back the remnant of Israel, God's intentions to draw them with this great love. There's celebration, there's joy, and yet sorrow for sin and longing for mercy is going to motivate their return. And again, I think we see in this section this prophetic blend of the Lord's intention, both for physical Israel and for spiritual Israel. In chapter 31, verses 15 through 20, you have really, again, another well-known prophecy from this section. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Anybody recall where that's used in the New Testament? Yeah, the slaughter by Herod of the babies, right? And if you just read that in the New Testament and you just glance back at Jeremiah, you think, well, you know, that's used out of context, you know. But when you really start looking at it, you see again this parallel truth that surely, as the mother of the children of Israel would have wept when her children were destroyed by the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. You know, you can just picture figuratively her weeping for the loss of all of her children, yet they're being brought back. And so there's joy. Well, in the time of Jesus, when the innocents were slaughtered, and yet out of Egypt I will bring my son. And so Jesus fulfills something literally that represents this great figure where God brings his people back and does so on the shoulders of this newborn king. There's a super parallel between those two things, and it's so appropriate the way the passage is used, verse 15 in Matthew chapter 2. All right, so the Lord says, refrain your voices from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. I'm an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him. I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So the mercy that God has on physical Israel, here denoted as Ephraim, which of course is the sort of big tribe geographically and population-wise in the middle, right smack in the middle of Israel and Judah. Represents all of that. He says, then in this next section, excuse me, I'm getting behind on my clicker again. that Israel would come back to the Lord by the way she went. She would be rebuilt and she would be blessed. And we don't really have time again to look at all of that. But basically God says, notice the way that you're going to be taken. The signposts and the road marks and all the stuff that the way that you went. No, that's the way you're going to come back. You're going to come back by those same ways. And there will be wonderful prosperity and blessing in the land in that time. Now, here's another instance we're coming up on where, as I've talked about before, the humanity of Jeremiah, his love for God, his love for the truth, and his love for God's people is just, he just wears it on his sleeve all the way through the book of Jeremiah. And here's a place where God says in verse 24, there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And Jeremiah says in verse 26, after this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. The night that God revealed that to Jeremiah probably was the best night's sleep he'd had in a long time, because I'm sure he'd been tossing and turning with worry and pain and persecution and all of the burden of this message. And now he sees this scene given him by God, and he said, I awoke and my sleep was sweet as I saw what God intended for us. I just want to tell you, dual application, if you will. God has great intentions for us. He's given us beautiful pictures of heaven and the glories of being with Him in eternity. And we go through difficult things in life, physically, spiritually, in our relationships. But I tell you what, you just need to wake up some night and just think a little bit about heaven. And you go back to sleep and your sleep will be sweet, because God has given us a hope. And Jeremiah experiencing that very, very human experience. Behold, the days are coming that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of the beast. And it shall come to pass, as I've watched over them to pluck them up and to break down and to throw down and destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That had become a proverb in Israel and Judah. You know, our fathers did bad and now we're having to suffer the consequences. But God will bless the children so richly that won't be said anymore. That'll be forgotten. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. People will be responsible and held responsible for their own sins. And then you come to the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is about the fourth or fifth time he said, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. We're shown Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant that was promised by God. There's a lot that could be said, and in our studies of the book of Hebrews, we normally spend quite a bit of time just looking at that section, which is quoted directly from here. The Jew that was born into the old covenant had to be taught to know the Lord. They were really considered partakers of the covenant, you know, when by birth, and especially when the males were circumcised on the eighth day. That was the sign of the covenant. And so the babies who didn't know thing one were still participators in the covenant. But they had to be taught to know the Lord. The difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this. You're not born into it by physical birth. You come into it as an adult, at least one capable of knowing the Lord. And you come to know the Lord and who He is and how He is and what He wants of you before you enter the covenant. So you don't have to be told to know the Lord once you become a Christian. You know the Lord to become a Christian. And so that is a key difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's what's being pointed out in this section of Scripture. It's not saying Christians don't teach God's Word to each other. That's not the point at all. It is saying that you do know the Lord, you know His will before entering into the covenant. And that's a beautiful description of the relationship that we can now have with God. You know, it would have been strange, wouldn't it, to have been in a covenant relationship with God and not even know who He is. That was a situation with a lot of Jews. They were in a covenant with Him, but a lot of them didn't even know Him. And we're thankful that that is not the case today. Just winding up this chapter, if we can, in the next few minutes. Look in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of moon, stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So here's a promise, and God is saying, I'm going to keep this promise, you know, till the end of time, as long as the stars are shining and the world is turning and the sea is raging and all of that. My people will be Israel. But don't make the mistake that the physical Israelites did of Paul's day and still do today of thinking that God is talking here merely physically or even physically, because He's certainly not. He's talking now, especially spiritually. Here we're seeing the far mountain. Here we're seeing the promise of God's relationship with His people for all eternity, which comes through the new covenant, which He's just promised. So this promise in these verses is made in view of the new covenant. The Israel here, therefore, has to be spiritual Israel. That's what we've got to see. If you look at this out of context, if you read these verses out of context without realizing that God has just talked about the new covenant, it's in that context, the context of the new covenant, that Israel will be His people forever. It's, you know, and people say, well, God can't, you know, disown the physical nation of Israel. Well, repeatedly He said He can and had and will again. So that can't be what's being talked about. It's definitely spiritual Israel in this context. The days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. It is interesting as you study the rebuilding of the city in the days of Nehemiah, that stretch is specifically mentioned, along with several other stretches in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. That stretch from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb. They shall return to Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields of as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall be plucked up. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Again, God is definitely describing physical Israel. A lot of this rebuilding of the physical city of Jerusalem did come true in human history, but the main application of the last half of chapter 31 has got to be spiritual, just from the context of the new covenant prophecy. All right, thank you for your attention. I hope I'm making sense this morning. I'm still a little bit fuzzy, but if you have a question, feel free to catch me later when I'm not so fuzzy.